You try to impress.
Are we
off schedule, I think.
No, I mean as far as one session.
Then the theologians take over. Okay, what we're going to do is we are making the first of which do the program, and we're going to go straight on to the Prophet of Miracles, okay? That all right? The last one for this evening. We'll dispense with the introduction because I think in any case we probably will have got the gist of that as we've gone through. So we'll do the last one, the Prophet of Miracles. Incidentally, tomorrow, what we will be looking at Wednesday morning, the King who professed zeal, quite obviously that's... come and see my zeal for the Lord, which is Jehu, king who carried the promises of God's purpose. Joash, in the sense that if Joash had been killed or slain, then the promises of the promised seed would never have been fulfilled. The king who would be priest, well, that's quite obvious. That's Uzziah. The king who had an astounding proclamation. And that one is King Ahaz. Ahaz of Judah, who the proclamation he heard is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. You look at that. And then the prophet of the God who rose from Zion, if we can get to that, is Amos, and the prophet of broken home, that's an obvious one, that will be Hosea. So we look at it that way and see if we can get through those tomorrow. It's a big program, but we'll see how we get on. However, let's make a start tonight, shall we? And rather than my opening in prayer, perhaps you'll ask Nick to open in prayer. Nick, will you open in prayer for us, please?
Our God and our Father, we just thank you for this day we've had so far with that word being opened and preached to us. And we thank you for that the kings we have seen, some that do good and some have done evil, oh God. We pray that we would not be like Jehoshaphat, who would see the lesson that would teach him, and yet he would fall back into that same sin, oh God. We pray that we would learn some lessons from these kings, and we would have that word rooted and grounded in our heart, that we might not sin against thee, oh God, but live a life that's pleasing to thee. We pray that we would continue to see thy Son, O Lord Jesus, and be thankful, as our brother Osborne even prayed, that we have a king who's coming to set up a kingdom will have nothing to do with sin, but be a righteous kingdom. We'll have a Savior who has come down and will be reigning with him. So we just thank you for this great gospel that you have bestowed upon us due to the cross of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and his shed blood, where you made us a kingdom of priests. Be with our brother Osborne and speak through him. And we pray that the Spirit of God would just bless his time. In the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, we're going to look at Elisha tonight, and just as with Elijah, we took up one incident and said something about that incident. What we're going to do is take up an incident in the life of Elisha and say something about that. And I'm going to take up one of the briefest. So we're going to look at 2 Kings. Did I hear a sigh of relief on that one? 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot, and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. They couldn't eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. He said, pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. That's a strange incident. One of the 16 miracles which is done by Elijah. Death in the pot. Well, let's have a look at the miracle first of all, and let's see what it has to say. In actual fact, this little miracle speaks of two things. It speaks of dearth in the land, we were told that, and it speaks of death in the pot. So we've got those two little things that this little miracle talks about. Dearth in the land and death in the pot. Now, notice how the thing starts. It tells us that he came to Gilgal and there was a dearth in the land. That would really please the devil. And how the nations around would mock at that dearth in the land, because hadn't God promised them a land of plenty, a land which flowed with milk and honey? And in that land of plenty, there was dearth. Well, of course, the reason was that Israel was to blame. They were suffering because they'd disobeyed the commandments of the Lord and had departed from him. And you know, it's sad, isn't it, that the tale has often been repeated amongst God's saints when error has usurped the place of truth and the saints are not being fed. There's dearth in the land. Now, you'll notice what the name of the place where the text starts off. He came again to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was the last place to expect the dearth. Gilgal was near the Jordan. There they had first entered the land at Jordan, and at Gilgal they had first celebrated the Passover in the land. It's there that they ate the old corn of the land. It's there that the sharp knives had been used. Remember, circumcision had been reapplied. So when you look at Gilgal, it was a place of sacred memories. And yet, though it was a place of sacred memories, there was a dearth there. Now, though there was a dearth in the land, it's significant to notice that there was no shortage of wild goods. The guy went out and he got a lap full of them. So there was no shortage of wild goods. And so it is spiritually. When there's a famine of hearing the word of God, the good word of God, Satan will see to it that there is no shortage of spurious food with which to try to attract people and try to attract the people of God. Now Elisha comes along, and there's a dearth, and there's a famine. And what he calls for, and I like the language of the authorized version, because of the King James version here, because it's got a sort of earthy touch to it, isn't it? What he called for was the great pot. So he called for the great pot. You know, amazing, isn't it? He calls for the great pot in a time of dearth, and he calls for the great pot in a time of famine. Well, of course, the fact is that with God there's no lack of supply, you see. So he calls for the great pot. And when you bring God into the situation, you've got to call for the great pot. Now, the lesson that we have is that we can expect great things from a great God. So much then for dearth in the land. But then secondly, there's death. The second point is death in the pot. Now, there was one character who wasn't content to leave it all with Elisha, and he went out unbidden, and he went into the field on his own charge. He wasn't sent into the field. He had no commission to go into the field. He went unbidden, uncommissioned into it. Now, his intentions were probably good, but good intentions don't warrant acting without a deliberate word, a definite word from the Lord. And what he should have done was, he should have continued to sit at Elisha's feet with the rest of them, the rest of the sons of the prophets, and to have learned quietly from Elisha, just as Mary sat at the feet of the Savior. Notice that in verse 38, it tells us the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. So here's Elisha, and he's got these young men in front of him, teaching them. They're sitting before him. He's the picture of discipleship sitting before him. And this one guy goes out unbidden into the field. Now, the ones who discover, I want you to notice this point, the ones who discover that there was death in the pot, the ones who discover the pernicious nature of the girds and of the stew which was being eaten were the ones who sat at the feet of Elisha. They knew because they sat at his feet. They learned. And you know, it's those who have sat at the feet of the Savior and who have learned of him who will have spiritual discernment. And so it was that they said it was death in the pot. I want to just point out one other thing. This is a time of spiritual dearth. And I said that Elisha sat there, was there, and at his feet sat these young sons of the prophets. Time of spiritual dearth. And you know, it's in seasons of dearth, spiritual dearth, in those seasons of spiritual dearth in particular, that the servants of Christ need to be particularly attentive to the needs of young believers. It was the sons of the prophets who were being taught here. So there was a dearth then, no lack of supply of wild goods. Now, what was put into the pot was what was the fruit of a wild gourd or a wild vine. That is, here was a plant or a fruit which had not been under cultivation. It was wild. Now, I suppose that has a picture too for us. Because what is not under divine cultivation in our experience is the flesh. That's really a wild gourd. And of course, when you read the Epistle of the Romans, you will remember that the Epistle of the Romans tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. A really wild gourd. When you read what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians about that, this is what he says. As the fruit of the flesh, he calls it the works of the flesh, but he's compared to the fruit of the Spirit, of course. And he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. An awful catalogue of sins. But you need to notice, I think, when we read through that list, that when he talks of adulteries, heresies, murders, you know, these great big sins, in the same list he puts strife and envying and jealousy. Interesting that. They are just as much the work of the flesh as the others. How different the description of the fruit of the Spirit, which is given to us in the same chapter, and which tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Well, this fellow put the wild gourd shredded up into the pottage, into the stew. And they said, there's death in the pot. They realized the poisonous nature of the stew. Now, what does Elisha do? Let's have a look at him and see what he does. What he does is he calls for meal. And having brought the meal, he casts it into the pot. Can you imagine this particular scene for a moment? Let me try to draw your attention to something which isn't this scene, but it might have happened elsewhere. In Jerusalem, for instance, it might well have happened at this particular time. There's an offer come along, and he's brought an offering. It's not a burnt offering, which is holy for God. It's not a peace offering. And so he's not brought a lamb. What he's brought is a meal offering. So the meal offering is brought, and of course it consists, apart from oil and frankincense, it consists of fine flour. The fine flour, you know, if you rubbed it between your fingers, there was no inconsistency in that. And as you look at Christ, there's no inconsistency, no imperfections in him, you see, because it speaks of the perfections of Christ. So as it was given to the priest, he didn't throw the whole lot on it. Of course, what he did was he just put a handful in, got a handful of this, and threw it on the altar. You know, you can see that actually just there, boom, or a handful, of course. That spoke of Christ. Well, let's just transfer that to this particular scene then. And here's a great pot bubbling away there. And he says, fetch the meal. And so the meal is fetched. And Elisha does exactly the same thing. Takes a handful of it, throws it into the pot. Ah, you see, in typology, it spoke of the same thing. The handful of the meal spoke of Christ. And the meal thrown into the pot here speaks of Christ. And so Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, who was the bread of life that came from heaven, descended into death, that by the sacrifice of himself, he should destroy death. And in his death, sinners find life, because thereafter, that pottage was good to eat. And so then, when we look at that, here was food which was poisonous and pernicious. The answer to food which was poisonous and pernicious was the presentation of Christ. Well now, that's the principle. Where you have food which is poisonous and pernicious, and it's going to create problems for saints, the answer to that is the presentation of Christ. Let me now extend that principle further afield. So I'm taking you now for a moment out of the Old Testament, and I want to take you to the New Testament. And I want you to just consider for a moment with me some of the epistles, and we'll do it very briefly, in the New Testament, and see that in these epistles, if I can use the words which are in Kings, there was death in the pot. And that the answer to death in the pot was the presentation of Christ. Let me take you to one epistle first of all, and try to demonstrate that. Let's think for a moment of the epistle to the Philippians. Well now, and we may as well turn over the New Testament actually, because I'm going to turn into these epistles anyway. Let's turn to the epistle to the Philippians for a moment and just see what the problem was. Well, of course, the problem in Philippians was division, wasn't it? Yeah, of course it was division. What the problem in Philippians was that you had these two dear sisters, Euodias and Syntyche, and of course they had fallen out, and so the apostle beseeches them that they might be of one mind in the Lord. And so here's the reason for the problem in Philippians, in Philippi. So we say. And then, of course, we smack the hands of good Euodias and Syntyche and say that they're naughty sisters and shouldn't be like that. Ah, yeah. But when you come to the Epistle of the Philippians, the thing is that it isn't just Euodias and Syntyche, is it? It isn't just them. This is an assembly in which the apostle found great joy. And yet it was an assembly which had something radically wrong with it. There was death in the pot. And that was division, not simply division of two, but this was division further extended. Now, when you read the epistle to the Philippians, the thing which you read again and again and again is the phrase one mind, or of the same mind. Why does he emphasize that? Because they were not of one mind. Because they were not of the same mind. So, when you read chapter 2, for instance, you read words like this. He says, fulfill ye my joy, verse 2 of chapter 2, ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And words like that tell us that in actual fact, they were not of one mind. And things were being done through strife and vainglory. Otherwise, it is pointless to write them in the first instance to that particular church. And so as you go through the church, you'll find that same thing. Look again at in chapter 2, and notice what it says in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? Because there were murmurings and disputings. Somebody has said that if you could get murmurings out of the individual, you would get disputings out of the church. But there were those. And then you notice what it says in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in, as my presence only, but now much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What do you mean by that? What does he mean by working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Now, does he mean by that that you've got to put some effort into the salvation which is now yours? Somebody when he expressed it, that you work in, work out what God has worked in, whatever that may mean. Is that what he means? No. You see, salvation is sometimes used in a lesser sense than salvation of our souls. So, in chapter 1, in verse 19, he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. He's already saved this man. This is the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is talking, of course, of the context that he's now in. He's been talking about himself being in prison. And he's talking of salvation from prison. Now, when he talks about salvation here, with fear and trembling, what he is talking about is not the salvation of their souls, but he is talking about the salvation of their condition in Corinth, of their divided state. That's why he says, as you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much more my absence, work out your own salvation. So he says, look, I'm not with you to help you. I'm absent from you. But, though I'm absent, God is present with you. So the next verse he says is, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his own will pleasure. And that's why you get this emphasis before in the great example of Christ. And the statement, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he do then here in this epistle? Well, he pushes meal into the pot. Let's have a look at him pushing meal into the pot for a moment. Let's have a look at it, shall we? Chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 21. For me, to live is Christ. That's Christ, the Son of Life. In other words, he's saying to us, if you took Christ away, there's nothing left in life for me. Amen. And so here, Christ is the Son of Life. Turn to chapter 2, and look at chapter 2 where it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And here you've got Christ, the standard of our conduct. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Look again at chapter 3. And in chapter 3 and in verses 8 and 9, you have these statements made. I count all but loss for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things. That I win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And what you've got here is Christ, the supreme object of our heart. When you come to chapter 4, where you've got it in verse 13, don't you? Here's a man who knows how to be abased and how to be full, how to abound. And it is because he can do all things through Christ, which strengthens him. And so here is Christ, the source of our strength. So in each chapter, what he has done is presented Christ. And what you've got here is a totalitarian life in Christ. But what he's been doing is, he's been throwing meal into the pot. Let's go to the Epistle to the Colossians. Let's see if it works out there. Epistle to the Colossians. What's the problem in Colossians? Well, basically the problem is this. That in Colossae, there had come down Judaistic teachers who were teaching certain things, ascetic things, handle not, touch not, and so on. But there were also teachers who came along, and their teaching was somehow or other connected with the presentation of Gnosticism. Now, in the book, in the epistle, he talks of knowledge, but it's a word called epignosis, and that means full knowledge, as in distinction against the Gnostics who just had knowledge, you see. But the Gnostics taught a sort of strange doctrine And it was this, that matter is evil and God is essentially holy. Well, all right. But in order that a holy, which is evil, well, he couldn't do it straight away. So what happened was there were certain emanations which came from God, personages. And in that line, at last there came one who was so devoid of holiness that he could touch mankind. And that one was Jesus of Nazareth. So it said, in other words, that there was not just one mediator between man and God, but many. And it denied the fact that here was someone who was God's son, and who wasn't a created being, as these people were saying, but one who was supreme and preeminent. It denied those things. So then let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and see how the apostle tackles it. And he tackles it, one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. Let's just look for a moment at one or two of the verses in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, for by him all things created are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But what it's saying is this. It's looking at the person of Christ and giving him the glory. And it does so by indicating a threefold relationship. Let me point out that relationship to you. First of all, in relation to God. And in relation to God, it says, he is his dear son. Or, better translated, he is the son of his love. In relation to God, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. So in relation to God, there are two things. He is the son of his love. He is the image of the invisible God. Then secondly, in relation to creation, it says he is the firstborn over all creation. Then in relation to the church, he is the head of the body of the church. So here you've got three relationships of Christ presented in relation to God, in relation to the creation, in relation to the church. Let's just look for a moment at them. The son of his love. Well, of course, that means that here is someone upon whom throughout eternal ages the love of God has perpetually flowed. He's the son of his love. But then, he's not only his son, but he's the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image is a very intriguing word because it means that there's a likeness which comes because that person derives from another. And when you look at that, you will remember the verse in John which says, the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, declared him to such an extent that when Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, the Lord Jesus said, how long time have I been with you, Philip, and you've not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. But then, of course, in relation to creation, what it says here is, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, that doesn't mean that he's the firstborn created being, the first created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that. But it doesn't mean that. The firstborn in the Word of God is not necessarily always the born first, though in this case, he had an existence before anyone else. But when it means firstborn, it doesn't mean necessarily priority in time, though he existed in eternity, in this case. But firstborn means primacy in rank, first in rank. So that the person who got the blessing of the firstborn in relation to Jacob and Esau was Jacob, but he wasn't born first. It was Esau was born first. But what it does mean, the firstborn means primacy of rank. So what it is saying is that here is someone who in relation to creation takes first rank. He's creation's lord. He's the archetype from which creation is drawn. He's not the first created being, because the next verse will tell us that, will it not? But it goes on to say here that all things, by him were all things created, that in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, and so on, all things were created by him and for him. Now, lastly, he is the head of the body of the church. Now, you're dealing with headship now. And as head, there are two things, I think, which are necessary to remember. The only person in the New Testament who handles the metaphor of head is the Apostle Paul. I think he got that idea on the road to Damascus, you know. On the road to Damascus, when the voice from heaven spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, of course, there was the man lying in the dust, and the voice was coming from heaven. How could he persecute someone in heaven? But of course, the fact was that he was had been persecuting Stephen. He had been persecuting these people he was hailing off to prison. And who was speaking from heaven was one who had an intimate connection with those on earth. So intimate that the apostle later uses the figure of a body to explain that relationship. The head in heaven and the members on earth. Just as my hand feels pain when it touches something hot, and the message is relayed to my brain that there's something wrong down there, and the message comes back because my brain feels the pain in that sense, comes back to get out of the way and put my hand out of the way. So in heaven, the head felt the pain suffered by the members on earth. He was in sympathy with that. But apart from that, of course, the head is something else, because the head also means source, fountainhead. And as such, it has the meaning of the one who has supreme direction in life. And here's the one who has the supreme direction and control of the body, his body, the church. And then finally, of course, having put the three things together, the apostle says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let me tell you very briefly that in the Word of God, the word preeminence is only found twice. It's found here, and it's found in the third epistle of John. And in here, it says that he might have the preeminence. In the third epistle of John, it says, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. You know, really, it's only you or him can have the preeminence. And the purpose of God is that Christ might have the preeminence. For in him, so all the fullness, does all the fullness of the Godhead dwell. Well, what he's done, you see, this poison in the pot again. In this assembly down in Colossae, they've been learning all these strange things. The teachers have come down and spread these things. Gnostic teachers, some Judaizers, death in the pot. And so the apostle puts in the meal, the handful of meal. Now, there's more teaching in Colossians than that, but I'm just going to leave it at that for a moment. Let's go on to the Epistle to Galatians, shall we? Epistle to Galatians.
Brother Osborne. What is it? I'm catching the connection. Meat,
yeah.
Into the pot. Yeah. This is the typical connection. Maybe I missed it. That meal would represent the
Lord. Yes. Yes.
The flour, you're saying, or the bread?
Yes. I've taken the meal, because the picture of meal very often in the Old Testament, and I take it here. Is the basic picture is of the meal offering, which is found in Leviticus 2. And the handful of meal. And this is what he threw in the pot. It says he put meal in the pot, but it was a handful of meal he must have put in. And in any case, it's the meal he put in, and the meal, of course, speaks of Christ. It's a picture, actually, you get throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? Because, you know, when you come, let's take one of the first instances, when you come to Abraham, that says to his wife, you know, she's to take meal and make cakes. You know, so you've got the picture here. And in actual fact, when you come to the New Testament, you get the same picture, because And when the Lord Jesus talks in Matthew 13, what he's got a woman who has three measures of meal. Now, that's thoroughly good food for the household. It's meat of Christ, that meal. But what she does is she mingles in that meal leaven. And she mingles that, which she shouldn't actually be doing that in a sense, because it is a picture of a woman who is providing food, who's teaching in a sense. And she's mingling with that which is thoroughly good food, that which is evil. So the doctrine which is coming out contains that which is true, but also that which is not. So the picture of meal is, and it's useful actually to look at the measurements of the meal in the Old Testament and compare them, because they have a picture for us. But I'm taking it as a picture of Christ being as the meal offering, in a sense. You know? Yeah, okay. Right, let's go on to the Epistle to the Galatians and see what the Epistle to the Galatians has to offer for us. Now, in the Epistle to the Galatians, one of the problems here was that the teachers came down to Galatia, and the Apostle Paul and his fellow servants had been there before, and they taught these Gentile believers that to come into the blessing of God, what they had to do was to trust in the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross. Well, that's what we teach. That's what the Bible teaches, that the work of Christ is sufficient for a person's salvation. You don't have to add anything to it. And down came these Judaizing teachers. Interesting to notice how often these Judaizing teachers dogged the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just here that they followed him. And they came down and they taught that, you know, that these Gentiles did not come into the possession, the blessing of God, simply by faith in Christ. They had to keep the law of Moses. They had to obey the rite of circumcision. So here you've got assemblies in Galatia, which have now got this idea that in addition to the work of Christ, you've got to have works, that's the law, and ritual. Those have added to it. Now the apostle is going to come down and here's death in the, he's going to write down and death in the pot. So he's going to thrust his handful of meal in. And what he's going to emphasize in this particular case is the cross of the Savior, the all-sufficiency of that cross. Let's follow him through, shall we, as he does it. So let's look at chapter 1 for a moment and just have a look and see what he says here. Chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Oh, I say, right at the commencement then of this epistle, you brought face to face with the death of Christ. And the emphasis here, you will notice, is the death of Christ, and let me give a heading to it, the revelation of God's will. Notice, please, what he says. Who gave himself for our sins, skip a few words, according to the will of God and our Father. It wasn't that here you had two divine persons working differently. He gave himself according to the will of God our Father. And in the death of Christ, you do not see, if I may use these terms, a loving Jesus and an angry God. You see a loving Father who gave his Son, who voluntarily came because he loved us and gave himself for us. And he expresses in his death the will of God. So you have, in the death of Christ, the cross, the revelation of the love of God, of the will of God. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. So you're back to the first again, in chapter 20, in chapter verse 20, chapter 2. And what's the central thing here? He loved me, gave himself for me. And so here, you got the cross, the realization of God's love. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Go on to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And what you have here is the cross, the removal of the curse. It was removed because the curse was placed on him and taken of us and given to him. So that he bore our curse. The curse is every man that hangs upon a tree. So you've got the cross, the removal of God's curse. Go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem. And you redeem by the payment of a price that involves the cross that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here, he is talking of the cross, the redemption of God's sons. Go on now to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you find again that he is talking of the cross. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And here he is talking of the cross, the reproach of God's gospel. He calls it the offense of the cross. Let's go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 14, and he comes to his conclusion and his climax. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so you have the cross, the reason for the Christian's glorying. So right throughout this, the need is being put in, Christ is being put in, and in this case, the particular emphasis to his cross. Let me just look at one more incident, and perhaps then I'll finish. And it's 1 Corinthians. Just look at 1 Corinthians. Well, we've got 16 chapters there, so we've got plenty to look at there. But let's just look at one or two verses, shall we? 16 chapters, Corinthians chapter 1. And here we are. Well, what's the problem in this section? Now, it's not just one problem you've got here. My goodness, you've got all sorts of deaths in this part. I mean, there may be many goods thrown into this one. What's the problem here? Well, let's start off at the beginning, and the first problem is divisions. All right. Now, where is it that all divisions cease? Where is it that everyone is made equal because they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God? It's at the cross of Christ, is it not? Now, he's talking of divisions here amongst them. I'm Cephas, I'm Apollos, and so on. And what he puts in the text about that is, having referred to that, is he talks immediately of the fact of the preaching of the cross. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2 again, he talks about the preaching of the cross, which is to men foolishness, we preach Christ crucified, and so on. And what levels men out and destroys their differences is that every one of them has to come as a sinner to the foot of the Saviour. And so against divisions, he places this one great fact that all were sinners who had to come to the cross of the Saviour. But then again, of course, in chapter 5, what have we got in chapter 5? In the first four chapters, he's dealing with unity. Now, from chapter 5 to verse to chapter 8, he's dealing with purity. And in chapters 5 to 8, he's dealing with a case of sin and immorality in the assembly in Corinth. And so the problem in Corinth, of course, was that they were boasting rather than being contrite about this particular sin. They were rejoicing in their Christian liberty. See, Christian liberty is not the ability to do what I want. It is the power to do as I ought. They were doing what they wanted. That's license. And, of course, the man who had committed the gross immorality, well, they were rather, because of their liberty, they hadn't exercised discipline, and he was still there. And the apostle teaches them. Now, what does he throw in here? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He refers in the fifth chapter to this particular problem in particular. And as you go through the fifth chapter, you will notice what he says. And he's writing in verse 7, and he says, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he reminds them of redemption. Now what follows redemption? Well, what follows redemption is, what you mustn't do is you mustn't work like that. Because through your knowledge, your superior knowledge, you know, which, you know, gives you this freedom to act as you do, through your superior knowledge, it may well cause the weaker brother to perish. And then he adds these words, for whom Christ died. You know, there's only a few words, but you don't need any more than that in the context. That tells you all. For whom Christ died. Go on for a moment, and let's just take one or two more in the Epistle of the Corinthians, for there are many more that we could lift up. Let's take the next section, and from chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, you're in the subject of ministry. Ministry in the church, particularly. Dealing with the fellowship, chapter 10, with the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, with gifts, chapter 12, 13, 14, and the spirit in which gifts are to be exercised, which comes in the middle of chapter 13. So you've got all that there in that section. But let's just take one little section of that, though there are others, but let's just take one. Let's take chapter 11 for a moment. Well, chapter 11, of course. Now, chapter 11 has got three symbols. Oh, it has.
Amen.
It has bread. Well, yeah, we're going to recognize that as a symbol. We break it every Sunday morning. We tell the Lord every Sunday morning it's a symbol, and we're looking for the reality. And we have wine. Yeah, well, we know what that is. That's his blood outpoured, so we've got two symbols. Yeah, true. But in the first part of the chapter, there is a third symbol, and it's a head covering. And if you accept the latter two, you must perforce accept the first one. Because you're now in the subject of headship. And here you are using symbols again. And the symbol is that of a head covering of the sisters. Why is that? Well, without going into the argument fully of the chapter, the man is the image and glory of God. So his head is uncovered because the image and glory of God is to be seen. The woman is the glory of man, but no other glory is to be seen in God's presence. So that glory is covered. And for those who say, as some do, that verse 6 has the meaning, of course, that that the covering is her hair, that, of course, would make nonsense of verse 6. For it says there, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. So obviously, two coverings are in mind here. So here it is then, and it is a symbol of headship. Not a symbol simply to us, though I must say that it is something which delights my heart when I see the obedience of sisters to their Lord. But of course, it is an illustration to those angels who desire to peer into these things. And as they look into a church and see the gatherings of the Lord's people and see this happening, they see a godly order and the recognition therein of the headship, not simply of the man, but the headship of Christ in his church. And the problem is, I feel, that when our good sisters begin to forsake their role, I want to say to you that sisters and brethren are not inferior the one to the other. They are equal before God, but their roles are different. But what I want to say is this, that when the angels look upon this, they see the different roles, but they see something of the lesson which is taught of the headship of Christ seen in his church. And angels look on and wonder. Now, listen, were the angels only in Corinth?
According to Randy, yes.
I thought there was only one angel, and that was in New York. That was his wife, but still. The question, the reason I ask that question is this, that people say it's a cultural thing. Well, now, if it's a cultural thing, let me tell you this. It goes contra culture here, because the Jew male would have had a head covering. So it's a contra culture. But apart from that, you know, it says here because of the angels. That's why their heads were covered. Now, angels didn't simply live in Corinth, they lived in Ephesus. They lived in Miami. So the same reason is given, obviously. But their heads must be covered. Okay. Well, let me just quickly finish with the last chapter, sorry, last chapter here. Well, of course, it's to do with resurrection. Now, in resurrection, the poison in the pot was that they were asking the question, with what body do they rise? And how are the dead raised? Well, you know the answer to that. They are raised incorruptible in the moment of time. And they are raised with bodies which surpass the body they had, that is like the flower and the bare grain. But, of course, here was the problem. They were saying that there was no resurrection, virtually. And the apostle argues negatively for them. But ultimately, he comes to the conclusion, and he says that now is Christ risen, the first fruit. Christ is the first fruit. There's going to be a mighty harvest one day.
Amen.
And there's going to be a whole harvest field, which is going to join him in glory.
Amen.
And so he sows the flower in. Now, you know, I've gone over time, I think. And so I'm going to stop just there. I trust I haven't sort of impinged on anybody else's time. Let's pray, shall we? We thank thee, our Father, tonight, for our beloved Saviour. We've never seen him, but we love him. And one day we're going to see him. One day we thank thee that we see the King in all his beauty. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. And his name shall be on their forehead. And for that day we long. And we pray that in the meanwhile, whilst here, help us to so live that our ambition will be to please him. And that our desire will be to bring others to know him. And that thou make us useful servants of thine in the great field which is this world. And make us faithful servants in those bodies of believers, which are local churches, temples of God. We pray thy blessing in our Savior's name. Amen.